Do you, as a Christian, ever think of yourself as a different race from all other people? Today there is a lot of talk about race. It doesn't seem like we can go one day without hearing something about race or racism or race problems, race prejudice. There's everywhere you go, every news channel, every radio station, every newspaper, social media outlets, everything. It's overwhelming how much is spoken of race. But in the scripture, how much do you see about race and racism and all of that? We're all humans made in the image of God. It does talk about different nations. But other than the people of God in the Old Testament and the Jews as the people of God, and then as opposed to the rest of the Christian or the rest of the world, the Old Testament knows very little of this, what we're dealing with right now. What it does know is this distinction between the people of God and everyone else. And John lays it out very starkly, very shockingly, very even offensively. The people of God, the children of God, and the children of the devil. You're either one or the other. And he's been doing this through this whole letter. He's been setting up these very distinct contrasts. It's a very black and white book. And so here he lays it out once again in very stark terms. Children of God, children of the devil. It's not different than what Jesus did, though. If you think about Matthew 25, where he speaks of two different kinds of people on Judgment Day. And he calls them sheep on his right hand and goats on his left. So it's not different from what Jesus did. It's not an unloving thing. It's just stating the world as it is. And in fact, that really is the loving thing to do, because for the unbelieving world, for the world that may, even for those who may consider themselves on the fence, it shows where they stand before God. And it's a great promise for you to know where you stand before God as the people of God. As believers, you as believers, God lovingly embraces you as his children. But the world rejects you as enemies. God lovingly embraces you as his children, but the world rejects you as enemies. So here, John has been talking about the Antichrists. He's gone through that and spoken of those who had left the church, who were not teaching Christ. They were liars. And he writes about those trying to deceive the church, trying to pull them out of the church and give them a different gospel. Similar in some ways to what was happening to the Gentiles, where the Judaizers in the book of Galatians were trying to give the Galatian church a different gospel. It was similar but different. And Paul says, no, don't go after another gospel. And so John has been teaching them, teaching us, the church, the true gospel, and saying, no, don't go after these ones. They are liars. You have the knowledge, you have the wisdom by the Holy Spirit as believers. And he tells you to abide in him. And in verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink in shame at his coming. And this brings in the second coming of Christ, when we will be judged, when we will stand before him. And then in our passage, he revisits that idea of the second coming. But he says in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. This takes you back where? This idea of being born of God. It takes you back to John 3. Jesus talking to Nicodemus and talking about being born again, or maybe more accurately, born from above. You have to be born of the Spirit. That's the way to God, is through a new birth. And here he presents a new birth, that one who practices righteousness has been born of God. Not because that one, if you do what's good, that will make you be born of God. But if you're born from above, born of the Spirit, then you will be different. You will not be living in sin. You will practice righteousness. And then John can't help himself here. In this verse 1 of chapter 3, that's why it's necessary to take that last verse of chapter 2 along with the first verse of chapter 3, because it sets it up. It says, the one who practices righteousness has been born of God. And then he can't help but just be amazed. We've been born of God. Do you understand that? He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. It's almost like it startled him. Just, do you understand that? Do you see what this is? He's giving you the doctrine of being born of God. And then he says, look at this. Look what kind of love. What place does this come from? How can we have this love that we should be called children of God? If we are born of God, then we're children of God. We're adopted as sons. We have an adoption. Us. Us who are creatures adopted by the Creator. We're not in the same league with God. We're not the same species. It's loving when a human adopts a human baby. It's loving. But this is the Creator of the universe adopting as his own children creatures that he made from the dirt. Creatures of dust who return to their dust. He has adopted us, not only us as creatures, but us as sinners, us as rebels. In our sins, he came to us and made a way of salvation for us. Even if we as humans, even if we as creatures had always obeyed everything that God commanded, that would not earn us anywhere near a place of adoption. You remember Jesus's parable of the servant in Luke 17, where the servant has gone and worked in the master's fields all day long. He's been tired. He's tired. He's worked all day in the sun, and then he comes in the evening, and it's supper time. And what does the master do? Does he say, you know, kick up your feet, take a break, and I'll serve you? No, the master sits down, he's ready for supper. The servant has to continue serving. Even though he's served all day in the fields, in the sun, he comes in tired, and then he has to go and make the supper and serve the master. He continues to serve the master. And at the end of the day, after he's done all of that, he has not done one thing above his duty. He's still just an unprofitable servant. So we as creatures, even if we had obeyed every one of God's laws perfectly, would only at the end of the day have done what was our duty all along. We wouldn't have earned a place of being children of God. Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul speaks directly to the doctrine of adoption. And this is a doctrine that's sadly neglected in many churches. And it's one of the marks of the Reformed Church to really focus on this and kind of harp on this almost. But look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has been blessed who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Listen, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption in himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God knew that you were going to be a creature. He knew that you were going to be a sinner. He knew that you were going to be dead in your trespasses and sins. But before the foundation of the world, before anything was made, he predestined you to adoption as his children. His children in Christ. He wanted you. He set his love on you. And so how can we not say with John, what manner of love is this? What kind of love is this that we should be called the children of God? It's not of our doing. It's how could we have had anything to do with this if he predestined us to adoption as sons before the foundation of the world? There's no possibility for merit of our own in this. We were predestined for adoption in Christ, because of Christ, for Christ's sake. This is a doctrine that should be dear to your heart. That if you don't already think on it and meditate on it, you should. You should spend time in this. Because this is it. It is something that will give you a sense of awe for the love of God. A sense of awe about your salvation, that you aren't just rescued from sin. You aren't just rescued from what would happen if you died without Christ. You aren't just rescued from punishment. You aren't just rescued from judgment. But this is so much more than just being rescued from judgment. You see, you have a privilege in Christ, being adopted in Christ, of being something far greater than even what Adam was in the garden. Being children of God by adoption in Christ. Paul says in Romans 8 that Christ was wanted to be the firstborn among many brothers. That we would be family to God the Son. And he says this, and then he says, and so we are. It's factual. It's done. It's reality. What manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. We are children of God. And he marvels in this, and then he says, but it's real. It's fact. We are children of God. God has said it. And we are. This is your identity as a Christian. When you've been born from above, when you've been born again as a believer, you are different. You are set apart. You are of a different people group than the rest of the world. You are children of God. And what he does with this then is he says that this affects your conduct. You can't act like the world because you are children of God. But he goes on, and before he gets to that part, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. You see, he's not done yet marveling at adoption. We are children of God. The world doesn't know us. They don't like us because they don't like God. They're still in rebellion against God. Why would they like us if they're still in rebellion against God? If we're different than them, if we belong to a different people group, if we're not part of them anymore. It's not arrogance. It's reality. We are set apart. We are different. We are the children of God. And he says, it's not yet appeared what we will be. We don't know what it's going to be like. We aren't given that. We know that we're children now. We have the promise of adoption now. But there's something better coming. Because Christ has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. When Jesus comes back, when we see Christ as he is, when finally these corrupt bodies that have sinned die and are resurrected in glory, we will be like him. Not like him as though we would become gods ourselves or equals somehow with Christ. He's too infinitely above us for that, but that we will be reborn in the renewal in his likeness of sinlessness, no longer able to sin. Adam was born with the possibility of sinning. And then every person who's born into this world, every person born after the normal means, Christ was not born after the normal means, is born in sin without the possibility of doing good. Everything we do is corrupt. And then when you become a believer, then you are rescued out of sin. You're able not to sin, but you still do sin. And we struggle with that, and it grieves us when we sin. And we feel guilty over that because we realize that we are children of God, and it's grieving to our Father when we sin. We are able not to sin, however. We are able to do good things for the right reasons as believers, but we look forward to that time when we'll no longer be able to sin, when the body will be resurrected in purity and holiness, that we, united to Christ, will be able to live lives without sin, without the possibility of sinning. And it's necessarily so, because if we're going to see Jesus as he is, we can't be sinful. God can't countenance sin in his presence. So if we're going to be in the presence of God, we must be without sin. So the fact that Jesus is coming and the fact that we're going to see him as he is makes it necessarily so that we are going to be holy. We are looking forward to a time of sinlessness. Because right now, you think of those times, Moses, meekest man who ever lived, Moses who spoke to God as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses wanted to see him, God says, "You shall not see my face, for no man shall see me and live." God veils himself from us so that we don't die, because it would be too much for our frail beings to see the unveiled glory of God. It would completely destroy us. So God in his mercy veils himself from even the most righteous of believers in this earth. But as John goes on, as he leaves marveling at this, he says in verse 3, "And everyone who thus hopes," who hopes in to see Christ as he is, "thus hopes in him, purifies himself as he is pure." You see, it affects what you do, who you are in Christ as God's children, affects how you act. And then he launches into this in verse 4. "Everyone who makes a practice of sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." I mentioned that this morning, that he uses legal terms here. When you sin, when you do something against God's law, it's cosmic treason. It is a criminal activity. God is the creator. God is able. He has the right. He alone has the right to direct our conduct so authoritatively. It's hard for us, and sin is so common, to really grasp how evil sin is, to grasp the sinfulness of sin to grasp the treason that it is for a creature that God made from the dust of the ground to rise up and say, no, I will not obey God. I won't even recognize my Creator. For man to rise up in such rebellion is evil beyond what we even recognize. It is lawlessness. We can't look on sin. We can't as though it were not that big a deal. We can't wink at sin. We can't look at it as though it's really not that important. Every sin is lawlessness. It is breaking God's law. And it is directly here attached to Satan. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So you see, he takes you back to the very beginning, to creation. It takes you back to the Garden of Eden. Where did the first sins, how were they introduced? It was through the devil. The devil had already fallen before man was created. We don't know the history of that. It's not our story. All we know is that the devil comes in and he's already fallen. And he introduces sin to the woman. And the woman, in turn, introduces sin to the man, and the rest is history. But the devil has been trying to destroy God's good works. He's trying to take away God's worshipers. This thing that God made for his own glory, as we just read in the Catechism, the man's chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the devil takes that crowning achievement of God, that thing, that one creature on which God said, this one will bear my image. I will make him after my own likeness, and the devil goes after that. God didn't make the angels in his own likeness. God made man in his own image, after his own likeness. And the devil goes after God's crowning jewel of creation. And he goes and introduces sin to him, and so that they will become sort of his children, but not exactly his children, not his children by adoption, but his children by association in his rebellion. And whoever practices sinning is identified with the devil. In verse 9, John says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. And so, you see, it really does matter how we act, where our minds are, where our actions are. It does matter, because if we really, truly are born of God, we will do the actions. We'll have the thoughts. We'll have the heart of one born of God. You see, the devil, having the devil introduced here as the one who has been sinning from the beginning, and that our identity, if we are sinners, if we are willfully living in sin, our identity with the devil, that's no excuse for our sins. It's not as though the devil made me do it is an excuse. But it's the people themselves. It's the people themselves that have either a heart towards God as his children. They love him. They want to obey him. Or the children of the devil, those who are identified with him in his works. And James is very clear on this. In James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin comes out of the heart. Out of the heart comes lawlessness. Sin does put you in Satan's family of outlaws. In church discipline, what the church is instructed to do with someone who is repeatedly, deliberately, unrepentantly in scandalous sin, we're instructed to, through various steps, to instruct and to reprove. But then what? What is the last step? It's excommunication. Excommunication, being cut off from the people of God. One who has professed faith at one point in Christ and then denied him by their actions, by their words. However it is that they deny him and are stubbornly staying in that sin. Then the church, as having the authority that Christ gave to it, exercises that authority by barring these people from God, from the church, from the outward means of grace. Paul says that that is handing them over to Satan. It's transferring them under the family name of Satan, if by that means, perhaps, God will turn them around and bring them back to the fold. It's done for the sake of this one. If someone is being excommunicated, it is done for the sake of the church, first of all, that we would be glorifying to Christ, that we would protect the glory of Christ, the purity of the church, but it's done so that we will turn those ones back to Christ. If by transferring them to the family name, into that other group, transferring them into the goats that they might return to the sheepfold. Jesus came, it says, moving on, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And he's just said what the works of the devil are. It's sin. It's rebellion. It is not keeping God's commandments. It's doing what is displeasing to God. And no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. In fact, in the Greek, this is, it's more, they've tried to, in the English here, try to bring out the meaning of it more than an exact translation of the Greek. But it's very stark, and it sounds like perfectionism. It sounds like if you are a Christian, if you're a true child of God, you're not going to sin at all, ever. And that's how strongly he's wording this. Strongly he's wording the importance of living for God, keeping his commandments. And he lists here at the end, he gives you, by this it is evident who are the children of God, who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. See, he's giving you the two tables of the law. We call them the two tables of the law. The first one is loving God and all of those commandments that speak to us of loving God with all of our heart. And then loving your fellow man, loving your neighbor. He says, if you don't keep this, it's evidence that you are in the devil's group. These two groups are incompatible. One does the works of the devil. One does the works of God. One practices righteousness. One is given over wholly, willfully to wickedness. You are called to a different life from the world. There are so many times when I talk to believers, even in solid churches with solid preaching, and you talk to them and learn of their loves, of their desires, of their lives, and there isn't a dollar's worth of difference between them and the world. Their affections are not different. But you see here how we are called to have a completely different outlook on life. We are called to have a completely different set of affections from the world. This is given to show you that there's a difference between you and the world. And you can see this reality of the world, how much it hates God and it hates Christians. You can see this reality played out every day if you just switch on the news. You think of how many times the oddest bands of people group together. I've seen this over the last month. You see the feminists and the Muslims banding together. And the feminists who want to say that the women have all the power and they should be able to undress however much they want and go about however much they want. And then when it comes to, and they say, you know, the old Christian patriarchalist system, we need to get rid of that and free the women. But then they'll embrace, in the next breath, they'll embrace Muslims who are saying that women should only be completely, entirely covered. The only thing that they're disagreeing about is whether the face and the hands should be covered as well. And you see these groups just getting together, and homosexuals and Muslims, and they're defending each other here in the United States when Muslims actually, in Muslim-run countries, will execute them. And you see these things and wonder, what on earth is going on here? Why are they helping each other? But then you read this, and it all makes sense. If there are only two groups of people, the children of God, the children of the devil, and they're at war, the children of the devil hate the children of God. And it makes perfect sense that it doesn't matter the contradictions in their stated beliefs. They hate God, and that is primary in their purpose. They don't want Christ. They don't want Him for their Lord. They don't want Him for their Savior. And they don't want His people. They want you to be in their camp. And that's why you see people going out of their way to harm Christian bakers. There's a news article just recently from, I think it was from Iowa, where a homosexual couple was trying to get the government to force a church to let them have their ceremony. Why are they going out of their way, disrupting their lives and putting their money out there just to force people to do this? But then you come here and it makes sense. There is a war going on. These people are warring against God. Think of Psalm 2. The nations raging against God and against His Messiah. Trying to burst the bonds and break the chains. They don't want His law. They don't want His rule. This is a war that's been going on, as John is just about to get to, since Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother in just a few verses down. We should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. You see, it wasn't that Abel was perfect in every way. It wasn't that he was completely, entirely without sin. But before God, he was righteous. Abel was a righteous man. And Cain was evil. And you see there the hatred. Why would he do that? Why couldn't he just walk somewhere else, go somewhere else? Why did he kill him? But it was his hatred, first of all, of God. In God's mercy, that hatred of God didn't kill off the first generation. Because that would have been the end of the human race. But we see it. We see it through history. We see God's people under attack. But to you, He's given the privilege of being called children of God. It may not feel like so much of a privilege if you're under attack. For the Christians in Sri Lanka or in North Korea or in Eritrea or in Iraq or Iran or Sudan or anywhere in the world that you want to pick. For those Christians, it may not seem at the time to be a privilege. But what did Jesus say? He said that it was a privilege. He said that we are to count it joy. That we are to rejoice when we're persecuted for his name's sake. And it helps if you understand that you are children of God and the privilege of being called children of God. That it's not just being rescued from judgment. That in itself would be enough to rejoice over. But when you understand this doctrine of adoption, that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God, and that it's been given to us by the love of the Father that we should be called children of God, that's where your hope is. That's where you see the privilege, that it doesn't matter what the world does. They can't take away your identity as a child of God, that you have been chosen, that you are children of the King, chosen from before the foundation of this world. And the world is passing away. The lusts of this world are passing away. The sins of this world will pass away. But your status as a child of God lasts forever. So brothers and sisters, take comfort in your adoption as children. Think on it. Meditate on it. Think what manner of love the Father has given you, that you are called children of God, that you are children of God. Meditate on Christ who made this possible. Praise God. Worship God for this. Think on it. Understand your position. And then act on it. As children of God, purify yourselves just as he is pure. Brothers and sisters, you are children of God. The battle has been decided. Christ will win. He that is within you is greater than he that is within the world. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for your love to us. Lord, it is hard for us to understand what it means to be your children. It is hard for us to comprehend that you, the great creator of all things, would take us, creatures of the dirt, creatures of dust, that you would take us and adopt us as your children, even before the foundation of the world, before the beginning of the world, that we would be adopted in Christ. Oh Lord, it is a mystery. It is a mystery that even the angels themselves do not understand. Oh Lord, but you have granted it to us, and it is a great privilege. And we come before you, and we say the only thing that we can is thank you. Help us as we desire to express our love for you and express it through our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name and because of him. Amen.